But if you've been here any amount of time, you know that we sort of go back and forth, whether we're going through a book or going through a series or something like that. We're going to be entering a time of dedication to going through a whole book, actually two, because they're sort of within the context of each other. The second one, though, Colossians is four chapters, and then we'll be looking at Philemon, which is a mere chapter and a very small book. But moving on to more of a systematic study in that way, a little chapter by chapter, verse by verse action. You can preach systematically, you can preach topically. I really like both. I think they're both refreshing. I think there's a place for both. I find that as I prepare a thematic series a lot of times on topicals or something, that the Lord will put on my heart during that time to teach a whole book in context, start to finish. And that starts sounding really cool. And then as I teach a book, the Lord puts different passages and different issues on my heart during that time for when I'm done. It really works both ways, especially through Mark, which took me over a year and a half. I had tons of other stuff I wanted to get to. But this is Colossians, like I said, is four chapters. Very, very, very pertinent, though, and potent to our lives today. And for the next couple of months, we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians, the Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, which is actually a group of cities making up this sort of more like a region of Colossae. The three cities were Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae itself. These were cities in what today is known as Turkey, sometimes called Asia Minor, you see in textbooks or something like that. These three cities were almost in view of each other, almost in shouting distance of each other, real close. And they occupied an inland spot about 125 miles or so southeast of Ephesus, which is right on the coast. And yet they were still in the western portion of the Phrygian province, as it was known, sort of a Greek background, or we'd say Hellenistic. Turkey's actually a pretty big place. But it's a rocky, volcanic region, prone to earthquakes, high in minerals and different things. We'll actually see why that plays out culturally and some of the things that God has to say to these people in his word, not just in Colossians, but in Philemon and in Revelation, it turns out. But the notable quality of this area, why it was renowned around, was actually for its involvement in trade. For one, Colossae was right on the main trade route to and from the Orient. And, of course, that was a big deal. A lot of stuff going, traveling back and forth. And Colossae was right on that route. So a lot of travelers, a lot of traders coming through. And Colossae produced great amounts of dyed wool. Black, dark dyed, very fashionable. They were valued all over, so it was a wealthy place as well. And by the time of Paul's writing, the town had shrunk considerably. It was not the geographical hotspot it had been a couple of hundred years before. Still a wealthy place, but a lot smaller. And a lot of people had moved on. If they stayed in the area, most of them had moved to the other two cities, some to Hierapolis, which had a temple to the goddess Cybele, and it was a social and religious center as a result of that. Some also moved to Laodicea, which was the largest of the three, predominantly a commercial zone, a political area in the region. And so Colossae itself was a smaller town of little cultural importance to anyone, really, and to the area. But there was a thriving, believing church there, we find. And it was drawing people from all around. Colossae was notable to Paul. It was nothing special to the who's who of today or of the day, but it mattered greatly to Paul. Colossae was important to Paul. And it's worth noting that the Colossian church was not personally founded or established by Paul. That's a rarity in these epistles to these churches. Paul had never been to Colossae, in fact. He'd never actually set foot there, but it seems that during his two-year stint at Ephesus, as he was teaching the word of God and preaching to the crowds and forming up a church there and arguing doctrine with the Jews that were trying to mess with people and all that stuff, for 2 years, a church sprang up in Colossae during that time. And again, as I said, they're not that far away. Actually, Acts 19:10 mentions something of this, that while Paul was in Ephesus, everyone in that portion of the world, everyone in that segment of Asia Minor in that time heard the gospel. And so as Paul preached in Ephesus, two particular men that become important to our story came to faith in Jesus. One was a guy named Epaphras. And Epaphras would later help establish the church. The other was Philemon, who hosted it at his house, or at least a section of it. And I actually, you know, Philemon, he got a letter later from Paul. That's hard to say. Both were used by God to bring the gospel to this city, to this region of Colossae. And so that was really how it began. It sort of just branched out from Ephesus, Paul being faithful there. They caught wind of it. They caught the vision. They took it to Colossae. And now there's this thriving church was the result. And it was a huge blessing. And it was a huge encouragement to Paul. And we'll see, he had a deep interest in the church. He was way happy about it. He'd get updates from Epaphras, and he'd be advising him, no doubt, as a leader, and Epaphras being a leader there in the church. So it's not surprising that when a major problem arose in the church, which we find one has, Epaphras headed straight for Paul to seek his godly counsel. He later returned to Colossae with this very letter we're going to be looking at. The problem was confronting the church in this day. It was a hybrid sort of heresy. It was a mixture of different things, a mix of Jewish legalism and of Eastern mysticism with a philosophically Greek coat of paint. Kind of a mess. The result of this mixture was a very early form of what would be known as Gnosticism, which really came in total fruit into the second century. And those guys, they were bogus. They wrote all sorts of phony gospels and everything. But this very early form of Gnosticism that comes from the Greek word gnosis, which actually means to know, the Gnostics thought of themselves as definitely in the know. They thought of themselves as people in the know, a spiritually elite group with all the answers to every question. Basically, they held the belief that all matter is evil. Anything you can touch, anything you can see is evil, all this matter. While they said the spirit, on the other hand, is good. There's a spirit to everything, there's a matter to everything. And as a result, they reasoned that Jesus was not God incarnate. The Gnostics said, rather, Jesus was an emanation of God, and they denied Jesus' physical body. They actually believed he was more of a ghost-like phantom because he was just too good to have been made of matter. So to the Gnostics, Jesus was not the creator, his incarnation was not real, and his work at the cross was not enough. They built a system of working up through God's emanations to truly finding, truly knowing God. There were disciplines and rituals to follow. There were secret passwords you had to know. There were esoteric astrology meetings you had to go to. There was a bit of Christianity thrown in too. Terminology and stuff like that. All very complex, very intellectual. And it was a vomitous mess, to be honest. It led some Colossian believers astray. It confused many more. Hence the need for this epistle. This epistle from Paul was the perfect answer. It stood for centuries as God's word for any of those who say Jesus isn't enough. And when we study Paul's epistles, we see they each have a prominent theme. And I'd say probably, well, even one could definitely be found for Romans, but Romans is sort of like everything, so that sort of sets itself apart. But there is, even in that, justification by grace would probably be Romans' theme. But Ephesians absolutely shows us the mystery of Christ and his church. And Philippians shows us absolutely the importance of unity and like-mindedness in the body, which brings joy to a fellowship. They all have themes. They all have intents in their writing. They all have specific problems they're focused towards. And so Colossians is no different. If Ephesians shows us the church of Christ, the mystery, us, well, then Colossians shows us the Christ of the church, the head. He's absolutely sufficient. He's absolutely supreme. He's the head of his creation. He's the head of his church. That's what Colossians is about. The book, at a glance, when broken down thematically, has three main sections. Chapter 1 concerns the truth about Christ. Chapter 2, the truth about cults. Chapter 3 and 4, what it means to be a Christian. So Christ, cults, Christian. We have a book that here that's half doctrinal, half practical, and all good for us today. All is actually a key word here in this epistle too. It, along with filled and fullness, they're used many times, I'll count it later, throughout the letter. Majorly key words. This is what Paul's banking on. This is what he's drawing attention to. All of this, the fullness of that, filled with this. It's a letter about Christ's sufficiency. And Paul uses the same terminology as the pervading heretics of the day. You want fullness? I'll show you fullness. It's kind of his attitude. And so since Christ is the fullness and all the believer needs, which he is, legalism, man-made philosophy, these things that are creeping in, religious displays that are not Jesus-motivated, all of these things have to go. That's Paul's purpose. Religious stuff done in the flesh may appear to be spiritual, and it definitely does at times, but it's of no real value to any person's life, whether they're saved or not. And how easy it is, even for us as Bible-believing Christians, to start substituting our own rules and our own sort of methodologies for true spirituality. Colossians simply reminds us that Jesus is preeminent in all things. It's all about Jesus. And if it's not going back to there, it's pretty much worthless. Pretty awesome theme in that regard. In chapter 1, again, Christ's preeminence is declared. In chapter 2, Christ's preeminence is defended. And in chapters 3 and 4, where it concerns the Christian, his preeminence is displayed through the believer's life. It's all about Jesus. This is arguably as well the most vertical epistle for that reason. It simply encourages a life that is drawn upward, seeking truth, knowing in all things Jesus is supreme. And so, how fitting in our world where people actually derive their philosophy, and this is, I mean, it's silly, but it's true. They actually derive some of their core philosophy, what they truly believe, from like just the trite stuff that Morpheus says in The Matrix. I mean, it's a flawed yet interesting work of man. And it's made by two brothers, one of whom's a cross-dresser. I don't know why that means they own the bank on amazing ideas, but there's a bunch of different ideas that they took. They regurgitated them after mixing them all up together, and they put out a convoluted sort of self-defeating philosophy. That's as deep as it gets. And really, that's what the same thing that's going on with the Gnostics here. Oh, we'll take a little piece of that, little piece of that, little piece of that. We'll seem real intellectual, but really, there's not much substance there. It all falls apart. It's a house made of cards. And so, we need to look to Christ alone. And this is not going to be as deep as it gets for those who look to Christ alone. The truth of Christ's preeminence brings us worshiping to the throne. It reminds us and subjects us to God's majesty yet again. That's awesome. And in that, the world that tries to equally validate all ideas, everybody's right, everybody's going to the same place. The point of that, of course, is that no one ever has to actually deal with the concept of truth. Everybody can just get off without any accountability. And so Paul's letter to the Colossians resounds and echoes to this day. It has throughout the centuries. It's extremely needed in the church and in this generation for that reason. And Paul, hearing of these philosophies infringing on this young church, a church he loves dearly but has never been to, begins his letter with words of blessing and encouragement. That's his introduction, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how many times Christ is in like each verse here. Praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also come in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. This is how Paul begins. Paul offers up praise and prayers for the Colossian church. After his customary greeting, which we see in the first couple verses, the first two verses. In fact, every one of his epistles basically begins that way. He states who he is first, which was their custom. You identify yourself first. It actually makes more sense than the way we write letters. And then he'd say, grace to you and peace. We know, of course, that's the outpouring, one from the other. You can't know peace without grace, without the grace of God. And Paul prays that blessing on them from the very beginning. He always does just that. And so after his customary intro, he tells them that he prays for them always. This is how he starts out. Though he's never been there, he has heard of God's work there in their lives and the testimony there. It's caused his heart to rejoice and to respond by continually praying for them, lifting them up, interceding for them, praying blessing on them. This is definitely a reminder to me, and definitely a reminder to us. My tendency is to pray more diligently for the people that I know or I see are hurting or backsliding or whatever the case. And that's fine, of course, but I also have to remember how important it is to pray for those who I see are doing okay, are doing fine, are doing all right, because that's when the enemy launches an attack, when somebody seems to be doing all right. That's when he wants to destroy their witness. That's when he wants to rob them of their joy and make them ineffective. And so like Paul, we must intercede for those who are doing well. The better someone's doing, the more attack they might be under. And so that's actually a pretty odd thought, but it's true. It really is true. And so Paul has heard three things, we see, after this introduction. He's heard three things about this church of Colossae, and I agree with many of the respected biblical teachers throughout the centuries who have said that these three things are the sign of a healthy church and of a healthy family and of a healthy individual believer, a healthy church fellowship. You remove one of these things, it's not a healthy church fellowship anymore. Something's going to go very wrong. The three things are faith, love, and hope. The three qualities of a solid, mature, spirit-filled church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, now abide three things, faith, hope, and love. Verse 4, the first part of it there says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's the first part. Faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know that from Hebrews 11:6. God must see faith to be pleased. Faith in the work of Jesus on the cross is the means of salvation. We who are believers know that. But beyond saving faith, a maturing, a persisting, a growing faith was something Paul recognized going on at Colossae. Not just a faith that says, okay, I believe the gospel, but one that goes on and says, oh, I'm not only dedicating my life, I'm determining my life to follow Jesus Christ. And if a church gathers together without believing by faith that God will do wonderful things in their midst, if they gather together without recognizing that, how can that church find renewal? How can that church find revival? How can that church know blessing? Faith is a must. Without faith, God cannot be pleased. And the second quality of a healthy fellowship is found in the latter part of verse 4. Look in there again, and it says, and of your love for all the saints. So not only faith, but love as well. This is defined so perfectly for us by Jesus himself that we really need to go nowhere else. John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So our loving fellowship should be a defining factor of our outreach. Jesus says that our very attitude and our very action towards each other, remember, love in the biblical sense is a verb, it's not a noun, it's not a feeling. It's a choice to act. Jesus loved us and that he gave his life for us. And so our attitude, our action towards each other, if it's loving, it's going to draw people in. Jesus said that's how people are going to know you're his disciples. And so that's why it doesn't work if you attend church nameless and faceless. If you're sort of a secret agent attendee, get in, get out, don't talk to anybody. You have to get involved. You have to be a part. You have to have fellowship. You have to have that accountability. You need to be an encouragement to other people. You need to grow. If you just sit stagnant, then you're not doing anybody any good. You might as well just stay at home and watch it on TV. So beyond faith and love then, verse 5 gives us the third quality of any healthy, solid church because of the hope, it says, which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, the hope. A solid fellowship will have a hope, a heart constantly focused on things that are eternal, on what all this is leading to. It's leading somewhere. And it's a confident expectation of the coming good. As bad as things might be right now, it's as bad as they can be. And so Jesus will return. We will be in heaven with him. And hope is so important for that very reason. I had a thought about this. Does our gospel witness, and our gospel witness needs to include all of these things. We need to be sharing about faith and love with people. They need to know about faith in Christ. They need to know about the love of God. But does our gospel witness lack attention to the hope? Again, verse 5 here says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word, in the truth of the gospel. So the gospel here is connected to the hope. We can, when we share with people, We can camp on the sin issue. We can camp on depravity. We can sort of make anyone feel guilty over those things, or at least turned off. But ultimately, God would say that everyone knows those things inherently. That's what Romans 1 and 2 are about. And so what they need is an answer. That's the hope. That's the answer. The gospel presentation does include man's estate. It does include that you are a sinner before a holy God. There's nothing you can do to breach that gap between you and him, but he did it for you. Of course, the gospel does include, it does start with your position before God. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. To not bring the hope into the picture, to not recognize the answer, to not camp on that, if the gospel presentation does not only include man's state, but also includes the hope, then what we're really only doing is exposing a wound and aggravating it. Oh, there's a cut, you know? We've got to move on to the hope. And so if you're quick, you can go over to 1 Corinthians real quick, but we're just going to turn there and turn back. But chapter 15, don't worry about it. I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice that, as I turn back here, the gospel is focused on Jesus' work, not the sinner's depravity. The focus of all these things is Jesus, not the person. That's the priority of our preaching is Jesus, as it said in verse 1 there. That's what is going to be received by the people, as it said in verse 1 there. And that's what's going to be held fast to, as it said in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. It's about hope. Make it less about Jesus and more about the sinner, and you're going to lose the listener, the sinner. The theme of Colossians in general, the supremacy, the sufficiency, the preeminence of Christ. And so recognizing that now in the gospel. Well, these things, faith, love, and hope, they're the reason the church at Colossae had done so well. As I said, that's the mark of any thriving fellowship. We see the result of those things in verse 6, which reads, "Which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." See, the faith, the love, the hope, they led to a stability, they led to a maturity among these Colossian people. And it also, as a result, bore fruit because others were drawn to the church because they were healthy and they were truly motivated and following God. And so, as our vision is for Worship Generation, and as it has been since day one, their focus was vertical. Their fellowship was radial, the natural byproduct of that is that their future was horizontal. Proper attention to upreach and in reach is going to yield an outreach harvest. More people getting saved, getting devoted, coming to know Jesus and growing in their relationship with him. So after saying these things, after his greeting and the mark of their fellowship and what it had done to the area around them, Paul moves on to a personal note about a mutual friend, his buddy and theirs, Epaphras. And in verse 7, he begins to speak of him, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Notice that Epaphras was a good guy and that he went around tattling good things. These guys are doing good. You know, he'd say, "Did you hear about what's going on in Colossae?" Except, you know, usually for us, a sentence like that would imply some juicy gossip's about to be spilt or something like that. But for Epaphras, being behind someone's back was an opportunity to speak good about them. And that's really an amazing thing. It's really cool. It pleases God, and it's good for the person, too, to speak good of them behind their back. And the reason is, if when you leave here tonight, you talk about what an idiot someone is, which I think happens at church, but if when you leave here tonight, if you talk about what an idiot someone is, they're going to become that to you all the more, especially the next time you see them. It's going to affect your attitude towards them. It's going to affect so much more beyond that. And so you are to me who I say you are behind your back. That's how I'll approach you later when you're not around. And so if you speak bad about someone, even if those things aren't totally true, and most of the time they're not, but that's who they'll become in your sight. On the other hand, if you do this like Epaphras did, if you speak good of someone, That's how you'll tend to view them. So when he comes to Paul, he's not saying, some of them are doing okay, but all these people are like listening to Gnostics, and oh my gosh, everybody's stupid. You know, he's coming bringing a praise report, but by the way, Paul, be in prayer for this. What do you have to say doctrinally about this? He's lifted it up to God. And so let's check ourselves with Epaphras on this one. Words are very powerful. We need to be very careful with them. So gossip, good stuff. That's the encouragement. Finally, we have the details on what Paul's been praying for in all these believers. And I'll just go ahead and read it again, the final four verses. For this reason, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul prays here for things we don't often think about. I think when we realize someone's struggling or something like that, we pray, help so-and-so get that car, or help them be happy in that relationship, or I usually pray for Chris, help him with his arthritis, Lord. And that was a joke. I always call him Old Man Corbett. Sorry if that was too... I'm sorry. Anyways, we pray these kinds of things. These are the kinds of prayers we pray. But notice Paul's prayers don't really center around those issues. They center around the issues of eternity, the really important stuff, the walk with God. Paul prays the Colossians would know God's will, that they'd walk worthy of him, that they'd be fruitful and strengthened with his might, that they'd be patient and full of joy. It shows me that it would be a good thing for me to pray for someone's relationship with God and not so much the things they're worried about that day, that moment, that hour. Ultimately, it's the relationship of God that's going to carry you through anything. It's growing in that's going to really make matters matter. And so Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so he said that in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And so we must desire that not only for ourselves, which when we read that, we think, oh yeah, that's awesome for me, but for each other. We need to desire that relationship, that ongoing closeness for each other. And it should affect our prayer life in that way. Somebody's struggling with something, we might want to pray with the basic issues of faith and for the kinds of things that the enemy's going to attack them on. And so that should affect our prayer life. And so praying for each other, praying with each other, that's not really what this message is about or anything, but an encouragement to recommit to that. And I don't want to make this a you need to pray more kind of message. I think those are balderdash. I mean, who doesn't need to pray more? But there's some people that need to pray, at all. They're not praying for anybody at all. And so it even baffles me that some people, you get in a group and pray, and they have nothing to say to God. How could you have nothing to say to God? He's God, And so when we go to the Lord in prayer, do it, check it by his word. Be growing in that prayer relationship. Be asking as the disciples did, Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And God will. And so Jesus said, in fact, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That's what should mark the church. And we know we really are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. And so that brings it even more home, since when he's quoting the Old Testament there, the temple was an outward building the Jews could go into, and it was to be a place of prayer. Well, now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that brings it closer to home. We are to be defined, recognized by prayer and by prayer in our lives. And it's the same with study. Scripture is food. If the only time you open the Bible's in church, that's like showing up for a banquet once a week to eat some food. But other than that, you just sort of starve yourself. And all that's going to do is make you sick. It might prolong some inevitable disease or something like that. I don't know. But it's not a healthy way to eat. You need consistent food, and you need food that you cook for yourself, by yourself, that's on your own level. Because if you're just showing up at church, you never know. There might be a couple months where all you're getting is Chinese food. You don't like Chinese food, and you know you need to get some good old-fashioned hamburger or something like that. You need to be opening the Word for yourself. Again, the same as with prayer. I'm not saying we need to read the Bible more. We need to study the Bible more. Everybody needs to study the Bible more. But some of you guys don't study the Bible at all, right? So you need to get on that. That's my point. And really, really in closing, this is truly in closing, this is just Paul's introduction to the church, and that's why I wanted to take care of these verses tonight. He starts breaking straight into the issues in verse 13 and sort of takes it from there. But I wonder sometimes if Paul didn't personally establish this church, if he didn't, which he didn't, but if he was still around today, if Sam went out to visit Paul and said, you know, this is what's going on here, Paul would write these same sorts of things to us. And that's why they're so directly applicable. And that's why we need to listen to them. And that's why we need to see what the heart of this apostle is for the church. And because that heart was put in there by Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't always the nicest, sweetest guy. We're talking about a guy that used to kill people in the church, and now he says he's praying for them all the time while he was here on earth. And so if we take these things to heart, if we make sure that not only as a fellowship, but as in our families and as individuals, we are marked by faith and love and hope, that we are growing, that we are rooted, and that we are doing as Paul said, that we're walking worthy of the Lord, that we're fully pleasing Him, that we're being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that we're strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, in all patience, all long-suffering with joy. I mean, that's a high calling, but it's possible. It's not possible to do it perfectly, but it's possible to try. It's possible to be there in the power of the Holy Spirit and to walk closer to God each day. And that's the encouragement we open with before getting to the issues, specifically in Colossians itself. And let's pray. Lord, I pray you just filter through anything I had to say, and that you just speak those specific words to each heart that you would, and that you just impress upon each one of us here, including me, Lord, what you'd have us take, what part of this is speaking directly to us? Is all of it speaking directly to us, Lord? Whatever the case, Lord, just make it clear and do that work by your Spirit. Bring about any necessary changes that need to happen by your love and by your grace, Lord. No one needs to be following you by rules and regulations, Lord. It needs to be a love relationship, and you're going to make that so clear in this book and your word to us. And so I thank you for that in advance. And I just pray that you would strengthen these believers here, that you would improve our prayer lives and our study lives, and that you would just, in the natural outpouring of the growth in faith and the growth in love and our continuing reliance on the hope of your return, that you would just pour your Spirit out on us and make us bold witnesses, Lord, that we would be bringing people to see you and to marvel at your wonders. And whether that means sharing with people on the streets or with our family or in school situations or bringing them here to church, Lord, I just pray that you'd guide and direct each one. And as believers are dealing with the Lord on their own things, I do want to make a call to any of you guys here tonight who know you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that without faith it's impossible to please God. He says so. You don't have faith in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for you, on your behalf, because you couldn't make it to God any other way, and you don't believe in that, at least up until this point. You haven't made that apply to you. You haven't made that count for you. You haven't said, yes, Jesus, that counts for me too. Wash me, cleanse me, Jesus. If you believe that tonight, if you want to enter that love relationship with God, if you want to pass from darkness to light, if you want to know you have the hope of eternal life, one day you will be glorified in heaven, worshiping before His throne. And if you believe that tonight for the first time, I just invite you, wherever you sit, to raise your hand. Will there be anyone here tonight who wants to change everything and become a believer in Jesus Christ? Become a member of His body worldwide. Just one more moment. If you hear His voice tonight, don't harden your heart. Anyone at all? Lord, I pray as always that as we look for hands, You are looking on hearts. And if there truly is no one here that doesn't know You tonight, which is possible, I just pray that You'd encourage everyone here all the more to get out there and bring people in here and just show them by our praise, by our worship, and by our fellowship together and the love we have for each other and You, that You're real, Lord, and You want to be real for them too. Just bring visitors into these doors and just make us infectious and make us at the same time transparent and see-through, that when people see us worshiping as a group and fellowshipping as a group, they see You and they see Your work and are drawn to You as a result, Lord. We thank You again for Your word and now for this time for the worship and communion. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be removing the tape up there for anybody that wants to come up during this time of praise and communion and prayer. If you want to come up here and worship up here on the floor, that's fine. If you want to kneel, whatever, that's fine too. If you want to pray, meet somebody over here and pray and just have the fellowship of communion together, that's fine as well. Just feel free in that. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, born from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
is at rest. I am my Savior, I'm happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. Though God go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back, no turning back, no turning back, no turning back. Thank you. on this path, my soul, you lead. Oh, my shepherd, walk with me. Than bread, you're my hope. In you, I live. Angels worship at your throne. Power and glory to you. glorious one, my Redeemer, living in my heart, now and forever, your kingdom come. Oh, Jesus, Son of God. Jesus, Son of God. Jesus, Son of standing in my place, and so that you could feel what the universe would still have its been. In the realm of your mystery, all of time held on quietly. So long your command, you surrender to your plan with your last breath. Your work of all your symphony, your masterpiece, your mystery. The angels wonder, Lord, at all you've done for me. Mystery. Standing in my place, and the souls that you could fill, while the universe stood still and held its breath. In the realm of your mystery, all of time held on quiet. With it all in your command, you surrender to your plan with your last breath. Your work of all your symphony, your masterpiece, your mystery, the angels wonder, Lord, at all you've done for me. Your work of art.
Awesome week. Guys, come up for prayer and communion if you haven't yet. See you over at Woodstock.